The Old Testament reading is written in Haggai, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and will be found on page 948 in the Church Bible. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and all the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Stand for the gospel. The Gospel is written in John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. We found on page 1065 in the Bible. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. And drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
As we remain standing, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for our journey through Haggai over the last 3 weeks. And we pray now that as we come to your word now, we may treat it not just as another piece of writing, but as your word, your written word to us. And as we hear it explained, may you speak to us in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please be seated. Now, as you sit down, I want you to imagine something. I want to imagine that you're now in the cinema. And we're back in 1961, and you're waiting for the main feature. And then along comes what would customarily happen.
The scene is a big gay holiday camp at Buckner. And no, your eyes are not deceiving you. 400 clergymen from the Diocese of Southwark are moving in for a 4-day conference among all the roundabouts and ballrooms and seaside fun.
It's an incredible thought, first of all, that the Southwark Diocese, the diocese, I should explain, is the area of the Church of England which we're part of, stretches from Southwark down to Gatwick, and they all went to Butlins for their clergy conference, apparently in 1961. It's even possible my father was there. But what is, once you get past the crippling embarrassment of seeing clergymen trying to hop along with a ball between their legs, it actually, in some ways, it can leave you feeling a little bit discouraged. And in this way, that it is quite a remarkable thought that in 1961, everyone who went to the cinema would see an item about what the Southwark Diocese was doing. Isn't that a remarkable thought, that it was considered newsworthy enough that you would sit in a cinema and watch it? So why is that a bit sort of sad, a bit discouraging? Well, I suppose because then it makes us realise just how this country has changed and how the position of the church has changed. You couldn't imagine right now having a feature before going to see, I don't know, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, seeing something about the Southwark Diocese Clergy Conference, unless it was strictly a comedy item. You couldn't imagine it, could you? You couldn't imagine anyone being interested in the inner workings of the church today, a new service book, as they talk about. And so it can leave you feeling a bit discouraged. It can become an illustration of perhaps a wider feeling of discouragement. Discouragement about the state of Christianity in this country. Discouragement about our own experience of being a Christian in a society which has really stopped being Christian some time ago. Well, discouragement is where we've got to in Haggai. And one of the things I think has been very striking about Haggai is how similar to us God's people were back then. They had the same fundamental issues in their walk with God, even though they lived thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away. Even though we're an industrialized country and they were agrarian, yet, at its heart, the problems of God's people remain the same. So we start with God's people being discouraged. What's happened? Well, the work on the rebuilding of the temple has slowed down. Two Sundays ago, we found God's people discouraged again, actually, in chapter 1, when Mark brought us God's word. Life was hard. They were working, and they were working hard, but they were getting few fruits of their labours. The harvests were weak. There wasn't enough to drink. They were disappointed and discouraged. And God challenged them and said that it was because they had placed themselves and their own comfort above him and his glory. They'd set about doing up their own houses whilst they left God's house in ruins. You see, when we become focused in on ourselves and our own comfort rather than God and his glory, when our lives start revolving around ourselves and our needs and not on him, when he becomes lower than number one in our priorities, we will always ultimately become discouraged. And then last Sunday, we had a wonderful sermon on a wonderful passage because God's people respond to his word, challenged and encouraged by it, knowing that his presence was with them, and having a keen sense of how powerful and glorious he is, they restart work on the temple which had been destroyed. And it's really exciting. There's this great sense of the people and the leaders coming together and getting cracking after this long delay in the building of the temple. But then in our passage today, less than a month later, we read at the beginning of our passage, on the 21st day of the seventh month, less than a month later, fewer and fewer people are turning up to the worksite and productivity is slowing down. Well, why was that? Well, you just have to listen in to the conversations on the worksite.
Oh, this is taking so long. And we haven't got very far. I was really excited about the way we finished that porch. But then old Josiah went on about how it was nothing compared to the old one that apparently had been covered with gold, when we've just been left with bare stone. And the wood for that old temple, oh, we were told it came from Lebanon, the best, the most wonderful, finest cedar. And all we've got is the wood from the forest up on the hill. It's all a bit rubbish, really. What's the point?
God's people are discouraged because the temple they find themselves building doesn't match up to the temple that was destroyed. Look at verses 2 to 3 in our passage of Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 900 and on page 948. It says, "Speak," this is God saying, "speak to the leader, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and to the remnant of the people." First of all, they're discouraged because they're just a remnant, the leftovers. It's never a good thing to be a remnant. It's never a good thing to hear that there's only a remnant of the chocolate cake left. It means just a few crumbs, a little bit stale, not going to sustain anyone. And more than that, they discover that the temple hasn't matched up to what they hoped. "Ask them," God says in verse 3, "who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Compared to Solomon's temple, this temple is rubbish." They're working away to produce a substandard temple. You see, at their heart, people are encouraged, are discouraged here, because they're beset by the curse of nostalgia. How do you work hard when every success you gain is greeted as a failure? The discouragement and nostalgia can affect churches today. Declining numbers of Christians in this country can make us look back at the glory days when everyone would probably say they were Christian. And so we can feel today like a remnant, the leftovers, the decaying minority. Or our past prominence in the country when our voice was heard and when actually God's teaching on how we should live our lives was held up has now disappeared. And our past glory can leave us feeling discouraged. It's often also the struggle of individual churches. I used to know a church in North London which once was big and it had a big reputation. But those days had gone past. And I always felt sorry for the vicars of that church because whatever they did, it was never what had gone before. The past glory sat like a ball and chain round their neck. All churches will eventually fall into this. And it's worth asking ourselves at St. Patrick's, what might be our dangerous nostalgias? What are those past glories that we remember if we've been here for some time that actually hang like a ball and chain round our necks? I don't know. I've only been here 4 years. What might it be? Is it children's work? Now, we might look back a couple of decades and say, remember those children's work we had? So many children or young people. And then we look at what we have today and we think, it's not as good. In fact, there's huge reasons to be encouraged by our children's work. But if we're always comparing it to a glory day gone by, those encouragements will seem like failures. Or is it we look back to homemakers and we remember just how many young mums we had coming each week. The huge numbers. And we remember those glory days. And so now what we achieve now seems like nothing compared to that. There's the curse of nostalgia. Actually, it was ridiculous comparing this temple to the old temple. The context was completely different. Solomon built his temple when he was the sort of superpower of the day. When Judah was feared by everyone. And when he had huge wealth and peace on every border, now God's people are occupied. They don't even have a king, they just have a governor, Zerubbabel. They don't have a king. And they're dependent on handouts from other people. It's not the right context. It's a different context. But that isn't what God says to his people. God could have said that. God could have said, oh, don't worry. Just think it's more difficult for you than it was for Solomon. So don't worry. But God doesn't say that. He doesn't look to context to find his encouragement. So what does he say? Well, he simply calls his people to work. We see this in verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. So in other words, God is saying, do not let your discouragement be an excuse to stop working. That's very striking, isn't it? Very easy to think that discouragement justifies stopping working. But not so. God still expects his people to work. But what does he say to them in the face of their discouragement? He goes on to say, be strong. He says this, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Verse 4, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This call, first of all, is to everyone. It's to the leadership, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and priest, the leaders of God's people. But also, did you see, God directly addressed us, the people. Now, we don't know this, but perhaps one of the excuses for discouragement was complaints about Zerubbabel and Joshua. It might well have been that they weren't that impressive leaders. They weren't all that everyone hoped they would be. They might look to the neighbouring nation and say, their leaders are much better. How can we expect to be strong and work if our leadership is uninspiring, weak, and discouraged? Now, as I said, we don't know that that was a problem. But whether or not it was going on, it is clear that both the leaders and the people need to be strong. Leadership is important. But sometimes we can hide behind the excuse that it is up to our leaders to inspire us and to motivate us. But you see, Haggai doesn't just address the leaders. He doesn't just say to the leaders, this is what you are to tell the people and make sure they do. He addresses God's people directly. He addresses you directly. Be strong. So like me, you need to do something about your discouragement if you come today discouraged about God's work. But what? What? What are we meant to do? Just telling someone who is discouraged not to be discouraged is like my old rowing coach who one time felt that we weren't rowing very well, and a key feature of rowing well is to relax, curiously enough. So what did he do? Start doing it? He started screaming at us. He says, will you please relax? It was rather counterproductive. And so it is if you say to somebody who is discouraged, be encouraged. No, God does then go on to give them and us a reason to be encouraged. And it's not by encouraging us to look back to fading glories. God's encouragement. What's it going to be? Is God going to say, look at what you've achieved with what you've got. You've got so much to be proud of. Or is he going to say, just believe in yourself and you will achieve your dreams? Is God going to announce a new strategy, a new vision statement? Surely it must be something new because there's something wrong. We all know that when there's something wrong, you need to do something different. No, God doesn't do that. In fact, what God does is repeat what he said in chapter 1. In fact, that's kind of encouraging. We'd expect that of God. If it was the fact that God tried things and they didn't quite work out, that would be a little bit alarming, wouldn't it? Instead, it's absolutely right that when we're dealing with God, we should find that the fundamentals stay the same. So let's look at those three things. Well, if we look in chapter 1, we discover that there were three things which inspired God's people. Jonathan last week mentioned two of them and didn't mention one of them, which I will now mention. The first is his word to them in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The second thing is they feared him. Do you see that in verse 12 of chapter 1? And the people feared the Lord. That meant that they had a great sense of his mighty power, that he was the Lord of heaven's armies, and that nothing could stop him. And finally, they were inspired by his presence with them, his spirit with them. It says, I am with you, declares the Lord, verse 13. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Well, in our chapter, we see those same three things again. You see, it's right to try new sort of things, like new groups. We're thinking at the moment of starting a group on a Saturday morning for young dads to bring their kids along. It's good to try new things, new options. But our fundamentals, our strength, our encouragement come from the same things. So what are those things? Well, we see them first of all in verses 4 to 5. We see once again God's promise of his Spirit with them. He says, "Be strong, all you people of the land," verse 4, declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say, "And my Spirit remains among you." Do you hear this promise of Scripture? It's a promise that Jesus repeats in Matthew's Gospel. "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, however far away another Christian appears, Jesus is with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you." What might you and I dare for God if we truly believe that he is always going to be with us? That it doesn't matter what the future holds, what might happen by being faithful to him, we don't need to worry because he will stay with us. He's not like the person who pushes us forward only to retreat into the background. God promises his presence again. Secondly, we see fear appear again, but in a slightly different form. It says this, "Do not fear." Chapter 1, we read that they were fearing God. But now he says, "Do not fear." What's going on here? Well, this time, they are afraid again. But they are afraid of things other than God. Perhaps the fear is of failure. Perhaps it is of attack from enemies around. That was a real danger for them. Perhaps the fear is simply that they will look stupid if they give up their time and wealth to build a second best temple. Perhaps we feel the same. Perhaps we think we give years and years to serving the Lord in this work, in this group. You know, people are going to think we're stupid. What are we doing? Can't we see that the church nationwide is struggling? Why are we giving our time to it? So they'd started fearing. Do you see, when they feared God, do you notice this? In chapter 1, when they feared God, when they had a real sense of his spectacular power, that he is the Lord of heaven's armies, they were courageous in their service of him. When they feared God, they feared nothing else. The size of the project didn't worry them. When they feared God, they feared nothing else. But when they stopped fearing him, they started fearing absolutely everything else. You're struggling with fear at the moment. It is a sign that it is because somehow you stopped fearing the Lord. I can say that with absolute confidence because that's what the word of God says, but also because that's my daily experience. I'm a very fearful person. But the cure is found in remembering how great God is. So I actually, when I find myself in difficult situations, I have to say to myself in my head, not out loud, but God is the God of heaven and earth. He is the one who's defeated sin and death. I do not need to fear. Do you want not to be afraid? Then fear the God who has promised to be with you, who has made you his child by his death for you to save you on the cross. And then finally we see his word comes to them again. God speaks again in verses 6 to 9 and renews their vision. In summary, he says this, "Don't look back on past glories, but forward to his glorious promises." You see, the God who now speaks to them is the God with a cosmic vision. And we discover that their vision and perhaps our vision has become too small and too short term. They were focused on building this building in Jerusalem in maybe the next 5-10 years. But God's vision stretches across millennia. And we can fall into that as well. We can focus solely on the 1 year, 5 year, 10 year, 50 year, 100 year plan. Oh, that's so short term. Our vision becomes small. It becomes rooted just in St. Patrick's and not to the whole worldwide church. It becomes rooted just in the next 10 years. That's one of my dangers, is I could become just worried about what happens when I'm here as opposed to concern for God's vision here for the next 100 years, 200 years, if Jesus doesn't come again before. So God sets out a vision, which we're going to look at in a second. Now, it's worth pointing out this. This vision, although they're given it, they do not see it fulfilled. They complete the temple, but it's only a dull echo of the full glory of this promise. It's a promise of the vision of the nations being shaken, of every power in heaven and earth being shaken by God. In other words, his demonstration of his absolute power over all of them, that they might see that finally, and that every nation will be brought low before him. So we might be afraid of someone like Putin and what he's doing in Ukraine, but we know that one day God will shake him. Will shake every power, whether it's America, China, Russia, ISIS, whatever. God will shake them. We then read that the desire of all nations will come. It's a vision of the wealth of those nations being brought to God. Now, initially, they probably thought just in terms of silver and gold. But when we read Revelation in a second, we'll discover that desire of nations, that wealth of nations, are people as well. It's you and me if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. So the idea, you know, I don't know if people use it anymore. Tell me if they don't. But I remember as a kid getting one of those, like, sieves for gardening. Do you know? Right, and you put, do you want to get all the stones out? And you shake it. And what comes out is the good soil, and what gets left gets thrown over the fence. Oh, no, that's not. But, you know, well, we're like that. We're like that good earth being shaken down and being brought to God. And then it finishes with a vision of God's glory. It says this, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace. A vision of God's glory is seen in more splendor than ever before. See, they had fallen into the danger of thinking that the glory of the temple was found in its splendor, in its gold, its wood and carvings, when its real glory was found in the one whose temple it was, the living God. And in fact, actually, we saw this in our John reading, it will be fulfilled in a way they couldn't have even dreamed about. Because it wouldn't be the building at all in the end we saw in John's gospel. It would be a different temple, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because in human form, God would walk this earth. And people would touch him and hear him and speak to him and be healed by him and be saved by his death on the cross for them. Do you know, if those people in Haggai's time were here today, they would be gobsmacked. The Christians in the borough of Sutton, I guess, alone, would outnumber the remnant to whom Haggai spoke. We're already seeing this promise fulfilled. What about the Christians worldwide? If we told them that hundreds of millions of people came out of God's promise to that remnant. We have great wealth. Just think about all the money in our bank accounts. We have silver and gold beyond their imaginings. And we have seen a greater glory than Solomon's temple. It isn't a building, but a person, the Lord Jesus. So we're in a better place than they are. We have more reason to be encouraged because we are seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. But we share this with them. It hasn't been finally fulfilled. In fact, we haven't even really begun to see the glories that is to come. Let me read to you a passage which picks this up in Revelation 21. It's right at the end. It says this. It's a vision of this future fulfillment. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Recognize that? A temple more glorious. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The Lamb here is the Lord Jesus. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. It's a place of security, no enemies threatening it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God sets before us today a glorious vision. So let us not be discouraged. Let us be strong and let us work. Let us not, as Zechariah encourages us to do, let us not despise the day of small things. Let us rejoice in every gift God gives us and not look back and compare it to supposed past glories, but instead see them as a glimpse of the glory that is to come. So let us be strong. Let us keep working. And let us get excited about God's vision for us, his people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your vision. We thank you that though we do not see how your plan will unfold, we know how it will end. And it is truly glorious. And Lord, I thank you for all those small things you've given us, which are wonderful glimpses of what you will do. I thank you for every person who's come to join St. Patrick's over the past few years. I thank you that you have drawn them, that they are precious to you, and that you are calling them to follow you wholeheartedly. I thank you for the children. I thank you for the Pathfinders who, though they're 11 to 14, are willing to come up and demonstrate actions. I thank you for them. I thank you for the Lunch Club people. I thank you for their service to you. I thank you for that man I met in hospital who recently, with not long to live, gave his life to you. Lord, I thank you for your great mercy to us and for those wonderful glimpses of the glorious fulfillment of your promises. And Lord, I know some of us here will be discouraged. Sometimes it is we're discouraged because our priorities have gone wrong. But sometimes our priorities are right. We want to serve you, and yet it doesn't quite seem enough. We don't see the fruit we long for. Lord, I pray. I pray for your Spirit to speak this word of encouragement to them. Not that their efforts will bring great things, but that you have a great plan. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.